recently, just in the last few years in my own life, as I've let him take more control, hopefully take complete control. Very difficult to do that. I think we can all attest to that. But you start to realize that it's valuable to think on him as much as we can during the day. In everything that we do, I mean, it also helps to guide our thoughts, our actions, our speech, everything like that. You men especially know, if you're working out in the world, especially in industry, it's, you know, I mean, you're subjected to all kinds of vileness, and it's very easy to get taken up in that if you're not careful, and thinking about what the Lord has done for us, trying to keep that in the forefront of your mind really helps to guide you in your actions, in your speech, in the way we are. So I just thought we'd think, you know, a little bit about what we thought about today. You know, what your actions were, what'd you do? You know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with going about our lives and doing the things we do. I mean, that's part of being a human being. And it's just that the suffering that Christ went through on the cross and leading up to the cross is so much more important than anything that we do. And I think we really need to allow ourselves to be immersed in that and to think about that. I mean, you think about it, I think there was number 13 that we just sang that had a great verse in it. And crown him with many crowns. I think it was verse 2. It says, crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. So, I mean, there's nothing that we can experience that he hasn't felt, that he hasn't experienced already. I have to handwrite my notes. I have a computer, but I think too fast for the way I type, you know, so I have to write. So you see me turning pages. There's a lot of pages here, but it's all handwritten stuff. Anyways, look at this isn't into the message yet. This is still my introduction. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a bit of a long lead-in to get where I'm going. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And number 17 is the main verse here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things that we experience, whether disappointments, sufferings, you know, I mean, to think of the ordeal that Jorge and Sandy have just gone through, and Tim's dad right now, you know, all those things pale in comparison to what Christ endured for us. You know, we go about our lives, business as usual, and I think we become a lot more useful if we try to go about our daily lives viewing everything that we do through the lens of his suffering, what he did. If we can look through his suffering at our lives, I think it helps us to focus ourselves where we need to be. And that kind of brings me to the point here. I want to take a look at three parts of the time leading up to the resurrection, and including the resurrection, I guess, that period of time, that weekend, if you want to call it that, in our time, I want to take a look at Gethsemane first. The Garden of Gethsemane was a period of time that I don't think is very easy. It's not. I don't think that we can understand exactly what happened there. But that began the suffering that he would go through. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. We'll read that account. Matthew 26, verse 36. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible if this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, at first reading of that, if you just look at it superficially, you can say that, well, Christ was new. I mean, because he was God and man, he knew what was coming. So he was agonizing over the impending death on the cross. But I think there was a lot more there than that. As the Son of God, he would not fail as the Son of God. It was as the Son of Man, he had to shed his blood for us. But the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane was that conundrum of him being both entities in one body. I mean, 100% man and 100% God. I remember Bill Carson saying that a few weeks ago. You know, how can somebody be 100% of one thing and 100% of another? Well, by our standards, we can't. But God being all and in all, it's possible. All things are possible with God, we know. So this struggle that he was going through is not something that we can easily comprehend, if at all. We probably can't. The Son of God and the Son of Man, I mean, the Son of Man being subject to temptation just like us, because he was tempted in all things just like we were. So I want to, you may not think this is related, but I think it is in a sense. We look at Luke chapter 4, and that deals with the temptation in the wilderness. You might say, what does that have to do with the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, hopefully we'll make a little bit of a connection here. Luke chapter 4. I won't read this whole thing, but know the story well. He's just baptized, and he's taken into the wilderness. It says he was, and I don't know if it says right here, but anyways, he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights without food, and of course, being tempted of the devil. And at the end of that, of course, the first time the devil tempts him, you know, if you be the Son of God, command these stones be made into bread. And of course, Christ responds, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word of God. And that, of course, was Satan appealing to his physical needs. That was verse 3. In verse 5 and 6, he takes Christ up to the tops of the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, you know, I can give you all these. Just, I always found that humorous, actually, because, I mean, Christ could have taken him anytime he wanted anyway. But, so Satan says, you know, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And, of course, that's appealing to the need for power, the physical need. We all like to have a certain amount of control over things. And that was the need for power. And, of course, in verse 9 and 10, he takes him to the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down. You know, as he says, angels will not allow you to dash your foot against a stone. And it's just tempting God, you know, the misuse of faith, and sort of like Gideon putting out the fleece, I guess, you know. Well, if you're really who you say you are, you know, maybe do on the grass and on the fleece, and he reverses it the next day. You know, it's just testing God. What does that have to do with the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, if you look at verse 13, it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed him for a season. And what that means is that he was going to come back. And I think at the Garden of Gethsemane is where Satan once again assaulted him. I don't know exactly what he said to him. We're not given that information. But Satan always attacks us when we're at our weakest. I think that everybody can attest to that. You know, I mean, even if you're physically tired, it's very easy for him to come and, you know, either tell us, hey, you don't really have to go to a meeting tonight, you don't feel like it, you know. And we don't. Sometimes we're strong enough to say, no, that's where I belong. You know, watching TV, and maybe I shouldn't be watching this movie. I'll go ahead. Watch the movie. It's not going to hurt, you know. It's just the things that he attacks us when we're weakest, and that's what he did with the Lord. He attacked him, tried to attack him when he was his weakest. Of course, he defeated him in the wilderness, and praise God that he defeated him in the Garden of Gethsemane, too. Now, like I said, I don't know what exactly the temptation was, other than God needed, or Christ needed to endure the crucifixion completely. I mean, he had to bear the sin as the Son of God. He had to shed his blood as the Son of Man. One without the other would have been an incomplete sacrifice and wouldn't have made any difference to us. So, next page. Christ goes and prays three times in Gethsemane. Each time, you know, Father, this cup can't pass from me, you know, except I drink it, thy will be done. I mean, I think it's in the account of Luke where it says he sweat as it were great drops of blood. And that's, I mean, the agony that he must have felt there, knowing that as the Son of God, he was going to be completely separated from the Father because he was going to be made sin for us. That was always an astounding thing to me. I mean, it doesn't say that he took on our sin, but he actually became sin for us. And God had to turn his back on him completely. And so he knew that was coming. So he was completely distraught and stressed out in Gethsemane, I'm sure, as the scripture attests to. You know, and maybe Satan was trying to convince him that he didn't need to do the whole thing. You know, I mean, chances are you're going to get crucified anyway, so just go up to this, you know, get it over with, and don't worry about it, you know. And that's, you know, I don't mean that to sound irreverent. I really think that, you know, there was a real struggle going on there between the knowing that he had to that he had to die, and knowing that he had to take on the sin, that was even more devastating to him. He came here to die. That was his whole purpose. We'll get to that in a minute. Getting ahead of myself. So anyways, his suffering in the garden was something beyond our ability to understand. But I think that is the point where Satan tried to, for the last time, tempt him as the Son of Man. And he was able to overcome him there. I don't know, Satan is a powerful creature. I mean, he's not all powerful, and he's certainly not as powerful as God. He's not, can't be everywhere, he can't do everything, but he's very powerful. I think he knew what was going on. He knew that if he could derail the road to the cross, that he could have victory. So he really tried to really push it, I'm sure. Look at John 10. You don't have to look there. If you want, I'll look it up. I hope this is making sense, because it took me quite a while to understand what this was getting at myself. And Christ had the power, of course, it says John 10:17-18, it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." To go to the cross in any other form other than completely as the Son of Man and completely as the Son of God would have been a failure. Hebrews 9, I want to read that to you real quick, because that had a point there about that. Hebrews 9:11-15, it says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So his agony in Gethsemane was that of the Son of God fulfilling his destiny as the Savior of the world. He had to come to grips with the fact that he was going to be made sin for us. Bore our sin as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. And he knew that, the agony was knowing that there would be complete and utter separation from the Father. Of course, we know how it feels to be separated from loved ones. It's never a pleasant thing to have to say goodbye to somebody that if you're not going to see him for a while. But here's a being that was with his Father from eternity. Completely with him for all eternity. I mean, that's eternity, of course, for us right now, the concept we can't get our heads around because we're mortal. But this being was going to be separated from his Father for the first time, completely rejected because he had to bear our sin. Amazing love. How can it be? It's just really, really quite incredible. soul, says Isaiah 53:10. Soul is going to be made an offering for sin. I thought it was interesting too, where we started there in Matthew 26:38. He's talking to the disciples. He saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he knew that his soul was going to be made an offering for sin. Christ alone could shed his blood as the Son of Man and bear our sins as the Son of God, all wrapped up in one being, the Christ of God, the spotless Lamb, and the only worthy sacrifice, the sacrifice able to meet the requirements of the Father for redemption of sin. And that is the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he had to face. I like that little, I've heard this before, you know, and he had to cross the brook through the valley of Kidron to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Kidron meets turbid or turbid waters, troubled waters. You know, the same King David crossed that one during Absalom's overthrow of the government, or tried to overthrow the government. And, you know, and Christ certainly was crossing into some trouble at that point. So now he's betrayed in the Garden, and he's going to end up on the other side of Jerusalem, which is where Golgotha is. So I want to turn our thoughts there to the cross. Matthew 27, we'll read that account. This is somewhat long, but I want to read the whole thing because I think it's important. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Set up over his head, accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. If he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. So, in the Garden, he defeated Satan's final assault on himself as the Son of Man, and he accepted his responsibility to be the bearer of our sin. So now the cross is the triumph of the Son of Man. While he was there on the cross 3 hours bearing our sin, that was the unseen suffering that he was enduring. That was the separation. That was the point that he didn't look forward to, bearing our sin and being separated from the Father for those 3 hours. The physical suffering, the Son of Man's blood shed for us. You couldn't have had one without the other. You know, Hebrews 9:22, you know, without the shedding of blood is no remission. I think it's interesting as a little side note, you know what I mean? Think of John 3:14. It says even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the world today has made the cross almost an idol in some forms of worship. Just like the children of Israel took that serpent. 2 Kings 18, you read about where in one of Hezekiah's reforms, where they call it Nehushtan, which means bronze or brazen, and they were worshiping to it. You know? And mankind has done the same thing with the cross of Christ. Just, you know, it's just a side note. I think it's somewhat pathetic in my it should be pathetic, you know, and I mean it's very unfortunate. So anyways, he's bearing our sin. I have to watch, there's something I want to read here that's really good, and I don't want to miss where I'm supposed to read it. Oh, okay, I'm not there yet. You know, 1 Peter says, 2:24, says, he who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So what was the cross for us? It's God's judgment on sin revealed. The truth of God's judgment on sin revealed. That's what happened there. The physical manifestation of his judgment on sin. And of course, Christ was the vehicle by which that sin was born and destroyed. Praise his name. The cross was the supreme triumph of all time. I mean, it was the fulcrum point of all eternity, of all our existence, from the time the world began, maybe even beyond that. There was no other point in time as important as that. And mankind generally has taken it and made it a holiday, so to speak. You know, I mean, it's so much more than that. I mean, there's never been a moment like that, nor will there ever be a moment like it again. I mean, you know, I'm sure you all find it the same as I do, but I have to say it. It's just so astounding that the creator of the universe would come to this earth and give himself for us. I mean, I think we often take that for granted. I mean, even as Christians, I think we just take it for granted. That is an amazing, amazing thought. How could that be? There's not another... I didn't hear Tom last week. I heard he sort of mentioned this in passing, maybe. But there's not another religion on earth where the deity ever gave him or herself for their followers. I mean, it's just astounding, you know. And not only is it not myth, it's absolute fact. As Tom said this morning, the resurrection has been proven over and over again by people who have tried to disprove it. So just find it, you know, incredible that, you know, that we have such a God who loves us so much, was so willing to go to the cross for us, for our sin. There's nothing more important in time or eternity, more certain or more clear than what Christ did on that cross. He made it possible for the entire human race to be restored to the place God intended in the first place. When God created Adam and Eve in the very beginning, that's what he intended. He intended fellowship with us, with man. You know, of course, another side note here, Adam and Eve really could have learned the knowledge of good and evil over time by communion with God, by being taught by him and developed over time as they were intended to. I mean, imagine what that was supposed to have been like. two, you know, people, perfect, eternal, created to live forever, to forever be in fellowship with God and to learn at His feet. Incredible. Incredible, but of course, just like us, they had to have it now. You know, we have to have things now. Well, I guess they weren't any different, because they had to go and go against what God intended. So here we are today, on the other side of the cross, living in the day of grace, and boy, we should be really grateful that we're alive today. We're alive at this time. I mean, the day of grace, which of course started at the cross and is still going on, is like a section pulled out of God's timetable. You know, I mean, it's like a period of amnesty. You know, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, good grief. Go for it. You have the chance right now. You know, I mean, we've heard hundreds of times from up here, you know, if tomorrow might be too late. 5 minutes from now might be too late. I mean, Christ made it possible on the cross for every single person to have be restored to fellowship with God. And that's part of the reason why the day of grace has lasted so long. He's not willing that any should perish. You know, he knows, I mean, in his sovereignty, that not all people are going to accept Christ as their Savior. But he's making it possible for everybody to, you know, at least up to this point. The fact that Christ came to die, of course, he didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world. And it was no accident, of course, right? I mean, he came with the express purpose of going to the cross for us. I mean, he was not, you know, he wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not something that, you know, the Romans had an extra cross and grabbed him and, you know, unfortunately nailed him to it. No, I mean, his sole purpose in being here was to sacrifice himself for us. I mean, read that account, you know, and the Roman soldiers mocking. I mean, that, you know, that was business as usual for those guys. That was nothing different than any other crucifixion to them, you know. Oh, it's just some wacko saying he's the king of the Jews, you know. You know, that's what they thought, I'm sure. You know, again, I don't mean that to be irreverent. That's, you know, and unfortunately today a lot of people look at it like that. But the cross was just so incredible. I mean, Revelation 13, you know, it says, Lamb that's slain from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. I mean, he was meant to go there right from the very beginning. He set his face as a flint and went to the cross for us. The whole purpose of his incarnation was the fact of our redemption. I mean, he was God manifest in the flesh for the sole purpose of saving us from our sin. Which brings me to this quote I want to read. Now, most of you know I'm a big fan of Oswald Chambers, so I'm going to read just this little excerpt from one of his writings. It says, "The cross is the central event in time and eternity and the answer to all the problems of both. The cross is not the cross of a man, but the cross of God, and it can never be fully comprehended through human experience. The cross is God exhibiting his nature. It is the gate through which any and every individual can enter into oneness with God. But it is not a gate we pass right through. It is one where we abide in the life that is found there." And indeed, that's where our life is found, isn't that? In the cross. And that's exactly right. It is a gateway, but it's a gateway that we linger in, or we take his life. I mean, that point of the cross was a great collision of God and sin. I mean, there was, you know, we talk about, not too long ago, Jim had some slides, you know, we look at the magnificence of the universe, and probably have seen pictures of two galaxies colliding with each other. You know, that's a big collision, you know. That's big energy right there. But the energy, the collision at the cross was God against all sin, for all time. And all that cost, all that it cost him, all the pain and the fallout from that collision, he absorbed for us. And that's really incredible. If that doesn't move you, I mean, then you need to read this a little more. And of course, that comes to his resurrection. I knew this was going to happen. See, it's like 4 minutes too, and I'm running out. School gets. So, anyway. Luke 24. Luke 24, starting at verse 1. Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them that told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. I like the way the angels that were there. I could just hear the tone in their voice. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He told you. He told you he was going to rise again. You know, like matter-of-factly, like, you know, weren't you paying attention? You know, and he can't, you know, I mean, he can't really come down on these people too hard, because we'd be the same way, you know. You know, we'd be the same way. I like in the you know, or Peter goes in, you know, God doesn't, I mean, salvation is easy for us because it cost him so much, you know, but we still need faith, you know, I mean, we have to believe on him in faith, like Thomas, you know, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I won't believe. Well, I like the fact when Peter went into the tomb that the clothes were, you know, you would think somebody who just rose from the dead, the clothes would just be where they laid, you know, but it kind of gives you the impression that they were kind of like folded up nice and neat and laying on the, you know. You have to have the faith to believe that he rose. You know, it wasn't any, you know, he wasn't there, but the clothes were still folded up like somebody could have done it, you know. It's just, you know, things can become a stumbling block if we don't believe in faith, you know, if we don't believe them in faith. Anyways, the cross was the gateway into the life of Christ. So, of course, without the resurrection, there would be no life. And when we're saved, we actually receive the very life of Christ himself. That's what inhabits us as believers. His destiny in resurrection was to bring, it says in Hebrews 2, to bring many sons to glory. And praise the Lord that he had the power to take it up again, to take his life up again. I mean, his resurrection destiny gave him the right to make all of us sons and daughters of God. Of course, we'll never have exactly the same position, you know. I mean, we're more like sons and daughters by adoption, I think. It's probably a good way to put it. Christ, of course, is directly the Son of God, and we're sons by adoption because of his sacrifice for us. When he rose from the dead, he also rose into a life that had never been lived before. He had never experienced what he did for us. When he rose from the dead, he rose in a new, glorious body, having left our sin forever destroyed. It says you know, he had ascended, so he also descended. So he descended and left our sin and rose again, took his life up again in a new and glorious body. And someday we're going to have a body like that if we know Christ is our Savior. So anyways, to wrap things up here real quickly, I'll skip to the end because it's already going after 8. Romans 10 and 9. You know, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have to confess your sin. You know, if you also confess with thy mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe. I'm not going to be able to say it now, see? Anyways, it says we need to confess our sin and believe that He died for us. You know, we celebrate that at this time of the year, but we need to think about it all the time. We need to let it permeate our thoughts and our actions and everything that we do. I mean, we have the privilege of, you know, entering into His life and His life entering into us. You know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it applies the atoning power of the cross of Christ to our lives. And that's the gift we receive, eternal life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So just a few thoughts about the season and an encouragement to make them part of our lives all the time and everything that we do. Let's just close in a word of prayer.